A friend has perhaps given you a QR code that links to this recording, or perhaps you've navigated to this recording on our church website. I'm glad you are interested in spiritual things and that you want to learn more about what God says. Don't believe something because I say it, or any other man says it. Only believe it when you can read it in the Bible. I hope you will profit from this short study, and when you have time, read the passages for yourself.
We believe in this place that the Bible is the foundation for all that we believe. Our every confidence and our every hope is derived from the words that we read. Now, while I believe that to be true, and I believe most of you believe that to be true, some people do not. Or at least they're not sure about the words of the Bible being true. How would you respond if someone were to ask you, how do you know that this book came from God? How would you give answer to that question? How do you know for certain that that is the Word of God and some other book is not? How do you know that this is true? We need to be able to explain what convinces us that the Bible is true. Some will charge that we cannot prove the truthfulness of the Bible by looking at the Bible. I disagree. Even in the courts of our own land, we allow a defendant to give testimony in our courts of law. In this lesson, I hope to allow the Scriptures to speak for themselves, demonstrating that the Bible is true. The purpose of this, I think, is fairly obvious, that if the Bible is true, then it has to be believed and it has to be obeyed. And if it's not true, then it's the greatest hoax ever perpetrated upon mankind. So I hope you'll open your Bibles with me as we look at some passages this morning. I would first of all say that the Bible claims to be the inspired Word of God. It does so more than 2,700 times. That's quite a statement. Many of these statements claiming the testimony or the inspiration of God are found in phrases like Exodus 11 and verse 1, which says, "The Lord said to Moses." And you can see that in chapter 11 and verse 1, chapter 12 and verse 1, chapter 13 and verse 1, chapter 14 and verse 1, over and over it says, "The Lord said to Moses." And you can find many such places like that. Similarly, in 2 Samuel 23 and verse 2, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue." In Jeremiah 31 and verse 2, it says, "Thus says the Lord," as Jeremiah was relaying that message. Acts chapter 1 and verse 16 says that the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas. So we see many different ways in which the Scripture claims the inspiration of God. I'd like you to turn with me and carefully consider 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, a familiar passage to many of us. The Scripture says, "All Scripture is inspired by God." All Scripture is inspired by God. That is the claim that I'm talking about this morning. This does not say that part of the Scriptures are inspired, but all of the Scriptures are inspired. The Bible, you see, does not contain the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. And there's a great distinction to be made there. It says the Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The Scripture, or as the New American Standard puts it, the sacred writings, refers to everything that God has written by inspiration in the past. At the time of this writing, it is most likely referring to the things we find in our Old Testament. The Scriptures. These are all profitable to men. But that same truth must be said of the things written in the New Testament, for they also claim inspiration. Consider with me another text in 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 20. 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 20. Peter writes Know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The words of the prophets did not come from the writers or from their own interpretations even. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. This is primarily speaking of the Old Testament writers, the very ones that many of the skeptics are quick to attack. All of the Old Testament prophets claim to be inspired of God. Let me say that again. All of the Old Testament prophets claim the inspiration of God. A few examples. Isaiah 51 and verse 16, the prophet Isaiah says, "I have put my words in your mouth." That's what God told him. "I have put my words in your mouth." In Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse 2, we read, "As he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me." And then a little later in Ezekiel 3 and verse 27, we read, "When I speak to you, I will open your mouth and you will say to them." Clearly an indication of inspiration. Many times it is like we find in the beginning of Joel, chapter 1 and verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Joel. Or as in Malachi 1 and 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. Throughout all of the writings of the Old Testament, we see claims of the inspiration of God, writings by men that they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ referred to the Old Testament as the Word of God in John 10 and verse 35. The sacred writings, the Old Testament writings, were the Word of God. He mentions several Old Testament people and events, and he quoted from them frequently. In 17 New Testament books, there are more than 284 quotations from the Old Testament. Every New Testament writer endorses the Old Testament as being the inspired Word of God. The apostles received from Jesus the Word of God. Look with me at John chapter 17 and in verse 8. John 17 and verse 8, here is an instance of Jesus praying to God. And he says in verse 8, "The words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me." Jesus gave them the words. That's inspiration. He gave them the words that they were going to speak. They were promised the Holy Spirit by Christ, who was going to teach them all things and bring these things to their remembrance in John 14 and verse 26. Jesus even warned the apostles about coming persecutions and them being brought before the authorities. In Luke chapter 12 and verses 11 and 12, he told the apostles, "Do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say. For the Holy Spirit will teach in that very hour what you ought to say." The way that God, through inspiration, worked in the apostles' lives. Even on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to speak with other tongues, we often say, but we miss the last phrase of the verse. They began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. It was inspiration at work on that occasion. I want you to look at how Paul states it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 12. Look at that with me just a moment. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 12. Here he writes, "We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." May I kindly submit to your attention that that's speaking about verbal inspiration. The very words, the spiritual words that they were going to speak, were given to them by God. We can see that each writer was allowed to use his own style in penning the letters that we read in the New Testament, but the Spirit was giving them the very words that they were writing down. So we need to adopt the attitude that I think we see expressed in 1 Thessalonians 2 and in verse 13. When Paul writes to the folks in Thessalonica and he says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." When we read from the Bible, we're not just reading the words of men. We're reading the word of God. We need to understand that's the claim of Scripture, and I believe it's readily supported in the Bible, and that we can believe it because of that reason. If the Bible is not the inspired word of God, then the claims of all of the writers are false. If they were not inspired, then they were either ignorant or dishonest in claiming that they were inspired. If that were true, then everything they wrote would be worthless. I have great difficulty in believing all of these men would claim inspiration in their writing. Well, let's consider then some evidence in the Bible that talks about it being inspired, why we can believe it is inspired. First of all, I would point to the unity that's seen in the Bible. It was written by it was written by 40 men over a period of many generations. These men lived in different centuries of history. They lived in different countries and civilizations. They lived in different walks of life that they came from. And yet there is a unity in the facts and the purpose and the teaching throughout the book. There are no contradictions in the book of books. I challenge you to find one. There's no need for corrections. There are no need for updates. Why is that important? Uninspired men would never have been able to achieve such a marvelous book. Errors are found in the books of the wisest of men. Great men contradict each other. Never does one writer in the Bible contradict what another has written, and I challenge you to find that truth in a science textbook. You won't find it. How could this agreement, even from the New Testament writers, about what the Old Testament writers wrote, how could that agreement happen if they were all uninspired? So to believe these men were uninspired is harder to believe than inspiration, because we have in our hands the Bible as evidence. I would also submit for your thinking that the moral teaching of the Bible proves that it is truly from God. Look back in your Old Testaments with me a moment to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 4. In the giving of the old law, Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 7. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 7. Moses says, For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on Him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? There's something different about the writing of the Bible. Men do not create laws designed to direct a person's heart. God tells us the law was designed to teach us what was sinful, that we might understand what is righteous, that we might know how to serve Him and please Him. What man, I challenge you, what man would have set forth a rule that we call the golden rule, like Jesus did in Luke 16 and verse 31? Treat others the same way you want to them to treat you. You give me the name of one politician that would have set that out. Let's pass that as a law for the land. What leader of men? What king or prince? We all know that the answer to that is none. Men don't make laws like that. But God does. There have been some who would set forth some moral teachings, some men, but never to the extent or to the severity of the Bible. It is a unique book because of this. It is the only book that points to man as a sinner in need of salvation and then points him to the way of redemption that's found in Jesus Christ. Now, it is these very moral teachings that make the Bible so applicable to men of all time. The reason the Bible remains the most read book in the world every year is because it speaks to us. It tells us things we need to know. Mankind has not really changed. The things taught in the Bible are the things we still need to learn. There is no other book that compares with the Bible in its moral teaching and its demand that we live in uprightness before God. I would also challenge your thinking this morning by saying that the Bible is impartial and that this is an evidence of God's inspiration. The Bible being impartial is not a trait that men will often exhibit, seldom even exhibit. When you read the books of men and they want to tell you about the heroes that they're discussing in that book, they're going to tell you all of the virtues, but they're not going to tell you all the vices. That's the way men write books. For example, most people marvel at the genius of Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart as a great classical composer, but very few people know of his sexual immoralities. That's not common knowledge anymore. You read through a modern history book and you determine if the good traits and the bad traits are equally known about the characters presented. We often say that the victors of the war get to write the history. And there's a lot of truth to that. What we mean is that the positive things are going to be emphasized that we want people to remember, but we're going to leave off all those negative things that we just assume they forget. Collectively, that's what men do all over the place. It's what we do about great people in our families and in our jobs and business environments and in our communities and even in our nations. But that's not the way it is in the Bible. It makes no attempt to conceal, minimize, or apologize for the weaknesses, the mistakes, and the wrongdoings of even the greatest of characters. Let me give you a few examples quickly. David was the king of Israel. And yet, his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, her husband, is related to us with the same bluntness as of all of the sins of King Ahab, one of the worst kings over Israel. There was a proposal made from the apostles James and John that they should call down fire from heaven on a Samaritan village. They made this appeal to Jesus. Let us call down fire from heaven on this Samaritan village. A horrible thing. And Jesus condemns them for that. That's found in Luke 9. But that is related to us about the apostles just as equally as Herod's slaughter of the infants in the city of Bethlehem. Equally bad. We could even talk about how Peter's denial of Christ is relayed to us just as clearly and positively as the betrayal of Judas. Men don't write like that, relaying all of the vices along with the positive aspects. That impartiality, I would submit to you, is not human. Man has never been able to describe events with such fairness and equality. It has to be that these writers were guided by the Spirit of God. I can find no other explanation for that. It is one of the qualities that makes the Bible a unique book, giving evidence of God's inspiration. Another point that I want you to see this morning is the brevity of the Bible. The brevity of the Bible shows that it is truly from God. Men have written lots of books. Men have written lots of history books. One of the more famous ones is a book entitled The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, which relates the history of the Roman Empire over a period of about 500 years. This book is well over 500 pages, and it spans, as I say, 500 years. Think back to a point, if you can, when you were in school and you were handed a textbook by your teacher on Texas history or maybe American history. How big was that book that covered a period of 200 years? The Bible tells of hundreds of people and events covering a period of time of more than 4,000 years. And yet, most of us can comfortably carry it in one hand this morning. Some of us have a copy of it so small you can stick it in your purse or put it in the suit pocket. You want to talk about the brevity of the Bible? Uninspired men don't write that way. Let me give you a couple of specific examples. The life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is recorded in four short books. Two of the Gospels confine their accounts to the last 3 years of Jesus' life. That's all it's about. The other two only give us glimpses of His childhood. And yet we can read in John 21 and verse 25 at the end of the Gospel of John, it says, "There are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." The brevity that's relayed even about the life of Christ. What man would have written such a concise account of the life of the one whom they considered to be the greatest man that ever lived? Four short books. Not the way man writes. Another example, the book of Acts gives us a fairly brief account in history of the church over a 30-year period. Nearly all of the works of the apostles are omitted in the Acts of the Apostles. Have you ever thought about that? What we see relayed are many of the Acts of Paul, and then just a few of the Acts of John and Peter. We can only guess at how many Acts of the Apostles were left out. The entire history of the church in 30 years is written in just that one book. We can even talk about single incidences that are related in just the fewest of words. Let me give you one example of that by speaking about the death of the Apostle James. Here's one of the 12 chosen ones of God who is going to be preaching the gospel to all the known world in his lifetime. And he is martyred. He is killed because he's preaching the gospel. And that's related in one verse. Acts 12 and verse 2. I believe uninspired men would not have written that way. And this conciseness is due to the inspiration of God. Two other points, if I might. The fulfillment of prophecy has to be evidence of the inspiration of God, that the Bible is truly from God. A prophet is one who speaks for another. Prophets of God spoke to the people the Word of God. I'd like you to turn for just a moment to Deuteronomy chapter 18 and read with me about four verses, beginning in verse 18. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 18. Here we see God speaking somewhat of prophets and what they were doing. He says, "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When the prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." So if the prophecy does not come true, we know it's not from God. We must also understand that if the prophecy does come true, then it is from God. It's a simple point, but it's a biblical point that we need to understand. Sometimes the prophets were foretelling the future, and the fulfillment of this aspect of prophecy could only be an evidence of God's inspiration. There is, may I kindly say, a difference in prediction and prophecy. Sometimes men are able to predict about the immediate future that's about to happen based upon the way events are going, and sometimes they can predict correctly. Prophecy is when they were telling about the future so far in advance that no man could have predicted what was going to happen. Prophecy in Scripture is actually history in advance. And that's a good way to think about it. So I'd like to offer a few samples very quickly of prophecies that are fulfilled in advance or related in advance. The first is found in Deuteronomy 28. We see a prophecy in all of the chapter 28 given by Moses. I want to read just two verses beginning in verse 49, Deuteronomy 28 and verse 49. Here he's speaking to the nation of Israel. He says, "The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, who will have no respect for the old, nor show favor to the young." As you read and study the entire chapter, I do believe that this is a description of the siege of Jerusalem, which took place in A.D. 70, more than 1,500 years later. We know that they were sieged by the Latin-speaking Romans, and that the standard on their banners was the eagle. Moses goes on to say in this chapter that a tender and delicate woman during this siege would eat her own children. Now, a non-biblical proof here, the historian Josephus was a Jewish historian that lived in the first century. And he tells of the siege of Jerusalem. And during that he tells of this eminent woman named Mary who slew her son and ate him during the siege. Look at chapter 28 and verse 68. "The Lord will bring you back to Egypt in ships by the way which I spoke to you. You will never see it again, and there you will offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but there will be no buyer." Again, Josephus tells us that the leader of the Roman siege, the commander Titus, put into bonds those who were above 17 years of age, and he sent them to the Egyptian mines as slaves. Even today, we see the Jews are scattered from one end of the earth to the other, as is mentioned in verse 64 of this text. The Jews themselves, as a nation, then, stand as a monument of the inspiration of the Bible, because no uninspired man could have foretold all of these kinds of things. It just could not have been. I would also have you consider some prophecies that we're not going to have time to examine because of their length this morning. You can read in Isaiah chapter 13 and 14, and again in Jeremiah 50 and chapter 51, two chapters out of each book, about how Babylon was going to be destroyed, the city of Babylon. It was to be completely destroyed, much like Sodom and Gomorrah, in that it would never be occupied again. Its foundations and its walls were to be thrown down. Its sower was to be cut off. Wild beasts would dwell there, but the Arabs, it says, would not even pitch their tent there. Neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. Babylon was to become a wilderness, quote, a dry land, a desert, a desolation among the nations. The utter desolation of the ancient city of Babylon continues to attest to the inspiration of the Old Testament prophets. No one has lived there for centuries, and they will not. Very quickly then, and you're not going to have time to write these down if you're writing notes, and I understand that, but I want to quickly mention some of the prophecies regarding Jesus Christ that I believe are ample testimony of the Bible's inspiration as it spoke of these things in advance. We see, first of all, many passages regarding the fact that He is coming and that He would be born of a virgin, that He was born in the city of Bethlehem, Micah tells us, that He would have to flee into Egypt as a young man, or as an infant rather, that there was going to be a slaughter of the infants in Bethlehem in regards to His birth, that He was going to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, that He would be silent before His accusers, that He would be scourged. Scripture records in advance that His hands and His feet would be pierced, that there would be lots cast for His garments, that He would be offered vinegar and gall to drink, that he would be put to death between two thieves, and he would be buried in a rich man's tomb, and that he would rise again on the third day. Coincidence? That all of that just happens to be in Scripture and that it all happens to take place? Please remember, most of this was written more than 800 years before it took place. The Bible prophecies alone, in my estimation, provide ample proof of the inspiration of God. But let me offer one other proof or evidence of God's inspiration, and that is the scientific knowledge that's related in Scripture that indicates something more than man had the information. The Bible is not a textbook on science, but it is scientifically accurate. It contains facts which were given centuries before men discovered them. For example, in the 1800s, Herbert Spencer first announced the five fundamental facts of science: time, space, matter, force, and motion. If you've ever had to study science in high school or college, you're familiar with those 5 points. The first two verses of the Bible give all five of those facts. In the beginning, time, God created the heaven, space, and the earth, matter, and the Spirit of God, force, moved upon the face of the waters, motion. All are related in the very first few verses of the Bible. Moses was not a scientist, so how could he have known the fundamental facts unless he was inspired? Well, I understand that's perhaps one of the weaker arguments about scientific facts. Consider these. For years, men believed that the earth was flat, but the Bible teaches that the earth is round. In Isaiah 40 and verse 22, it reads, "It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth." And in Proverbs 8 and verse 27, it speaks of when God inscribed a circle on the face of the deep. Even in regards to Jesus' return and his second coming, in Luke 17 and verse 34 and following, it says, "The Lord shall return during the day and night," indicating the circular globe. The prophets Amos and Job speak of water being drawn up from the earth into the sky and then pouring back down upon the earth again, which we now know to be the water vapor cycle, which was not established until the 1500s. In Psalm 8 and verse 8, it speaks of whatever passes through the paths of the seas. Matthew Murray charted the principal paths or lanes of the seas, which are even followed by ships today, but that was not until the 1800s. In Job 38 and verse 16, God asks Job, "Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep?" Not until the 1900s was man able to start seeing what was on the bottom of the ocean. We now know that there are huge quantities of fresh water that come up from the bottom of the ocean through natural springs and vents. We've also been able to map canyons larger than the Grand Canyon on the floor of the ocean. How could the writer of Job have known these facts without inspiration? Less than 200 years ago, doctors bled patients to heal them. We now know a great deal about blood and its property, that it absorbs oxygen, that it collects and discharges carbon dioxide, that the blood is instrumental in ridding the body of wastes through digested food. The blood causes growth and repair, and it fights disease. We know so much more about the blood. But 3,500 years ago, Moses said the life of the flesh is in the blood, a principle that we didn't even understand till recently. There are no contradictions between science and the Bible. Everything that man has been able to prove that he knows is in perfect agreement with what the Bible says on that matter. Uninspired men could not have recorded the many scientific facts that the Bible, centuries before man learned them, has related to us. Could not have done so. Well, this morning we have quickly examined several points that cause us to believe that the Bible is true. We've talked of its claims of inspiration, its unity, its moral teaching, its impartiality, its brevity, the fulfillment of prophecy, and the scientific knowledge. And when you take all of these points together, and many others, I find it very difficult to dismiss that the Bible is inspired. And in fact, it forces me to believe the Bible is inspired. That it is the Word of God.
My name is Charles Willis, and I preach for the New Caney Church of Christ. If you have any questions about this message or any questions about the Bible, please contact me. We would love to meet you at one of our assemblies and hope that you will visit soon. If you are interested in more listening material or written material, please visit our website, newcaneychurchofchrist.org.